Okay, the hour has come, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come. Let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we thank thee so very much for this Lord's Day. We thank thee for thy love, thy grace, and thy mercy. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of thy Son, Jesus, our Savior. We thank thee, Father, for all the many blessings in this life that you bestowed upon us, for the measure of health we enjoy that allows us to come out this day to study and worship thee, O God. We pray, Father, that everything we say and do this day will be acceptable and pleasing in thy sight, that each of us will be built up, edified, in love and fellowship, one with the other and with thee. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed in our lives, and cleanse our hearts and our minds and stand us upon solid ground. Be with us, O God, as we go through this life, and remain with us throughout eternity is our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have actually come to the end of the class. Everything I wanted to get across, we have accomplished. I still have today and two more classes, so we will, in fact, cover some good material. But I hope you understand that from the very get-go, what we've been trying to do is follow the theme of salvation from before creation to the day one, across the millenniums to the last day, and into eternity beyond. And we've covered all that material in the classes previously. Last class, we looked at not just what God had been doing, which is what we've been studying all this quarter, but we looked at what man must do. Because your name must be written in the book of life. And since God's no respect to persons, if your name's not there, it was not because God didn't choose to put it there. God wishes that all should be saved. But if your name's not there, it means that you did not do the things God required you to do. And so we talked about that last week. What is it man must do in order to have his name placed in the book of life? And we talked about things like you have to have faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Beyond faith, you have to have a true, honest belief in God. Hebrews 11:6. It says, brain dead, 1 second, huh? All that come to the Father must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then after a person has that confidence, that belief, that faith, then that should lead them to surrender their lives to God in repentance. Times God winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 23-30. After he has repented, has that strong faith, he must confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:10. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Following that, once you have that faith, you have surrendered your heart and mind to God, you have turned your life around and turned away from ungodliness and worldly lust, and turned toward being righteous and godly, you've confessed Jesus is your Lord and Savior, he is the Son of God, then naturally what follows is obedience to the gospel. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, hearing the gospel, believing that gospel, having that faith in the gospel, said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you can. He said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, he was baptized into Christ. When you get baptized into Christ, you are partaking of the first resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that takes part in the first resurrection. Upon him, the second death has no power. And so your sins are remitted when you're baptized. You're transferred out of darkness into light, Colossians 1:13. God adds you to the church, Acts 2:47. Your name is added to the book of life. All whose names are in the book of life will receive eternal salvation. And so that's what we studied last week. Now, in our journey across time, we skipped a lot of really good stuff. Not because it wasn't good stuff, not important things, but we skipped it because it wasn't pertinent to the theme we were following through the scripture about the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to go back now and pick up some things that are really valuable things for us to know in the world that we live in today. And the first figure we want to talk about is Noah. That occurs back in Genesis chapter 6. And we all know the events of Noah. Noah was in a generation that was wicked and evil. And God saw the wickedness of man, Genesis chapter 6, was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of the heart was only evil continually. That was the state of mankind. When men are left on their own, when they choose to go their own way, they always end up in sin. It's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. He must rely upon God. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Do you not see in our own society that that could be said? We got wars in Gaza. We got wars in the Ukraine. We got people shooting people in Ohio. You got children killing children. You got murder. You got all types of discord. Wickedness is abounding in this world today. The earth is filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. So when God looked down in Noah's day and saw the absolute wickedness of man, how did God describe the wickedness of man? What did Genesis say about man in Noah's day? Every thought and imagination of his heart was evil, and that continually. And as Brother Hollis pointed out before, they'd gotten so wicked they couldn't even think of something that was good. Everything they thought about was wrapped up in their own lust. The result of that, of course, is that God brought the flood. Now, for those people, and there are millions of people in society today that do not believe a loving, gracious God who loves all men is going to throw anybody into condemnation. But that's not the case. We see, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. That was the penalty God exacted upon those people because of their life, because of their wickedness. And we know God is the same today as he was yesterday and will always be the same. He will bring punishment against those who are rebellious and evil. But there's always that silver lining. But God, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's not willing that any should perish. When God observed the wickedest man, he noticed Noah. And here Noah was. He wasn't a perfect man. It wasn't he hadn't sinned. But Noah was striving to do what God wanted. He was striving to be the kind of man God would have him be. And because of that, he found grace. Man today, if he strives to do what God desires, if he strives to live the way he ought to live, then he too will find grace from God. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture we may have hope. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures. You must be patient. You must endure. You must be willing to stick it out, no matter how bad the situation may be. And in Noah's day, he was surrounded by tremendous wickedness, and yet he patiently did what God desired him to do. Peter says, "And if God spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God brought the flood upon those people of the ungodly. Noah preached for 120 years. Now, well, I'll get to that later. We're going to talk about Noah a little bit later. There's some interesting points I want you to see. Genesis 19, then, you have another great event in history. I believe that the reason Moses wrote about Noah, the reason Moses wrote about Sodom and Gomorrah, was for our benefit. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were filled with homosexuality. Putrid conduct. Now, putrid, I thought about that word a lot before I put it there, because that's a really bad word. Putrid is something of a rotting, stinking carcass. It's putrid. But that's how God perceives and looks at this type of lifestyle. People who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, or queers, all the things that they're now taking pride in our society, is a conduct that to God is an abomination. And those people suffered the consequences. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. That was the result of those people's lifestyle. That type of lifestyle deserves that type of punishment. Leviticus 20 says, if a man lie with mankind as he lie with woman, both have committed an abomination. They both shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them with the overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. They're examples of what God will do to people who are of that type of nature. Does the world not know? Sure they do. You can ask almost anybody in the United States about God's view, and they all know. There was a lady, a lesbian lady, that was talking to a man who was trying to defend the principles of truth. And a whole group of people there were of that persuasion. They were all angry. They were all yelling and carrying on. And this one young lady stood up and said, tell me this, does God love me? Now the man who was trying to defend the truth knew that's a loaded question, see? And he said, yes. Before he could even get out the butt, the girl said, that's all I want to hear. And she turned around and walked off. God loves me, that's all I need to know. Well, that's not all she needed to know. God did love her. God loves all people. God's not willing that anybody should perish. But there is that but. And if you're unwilling to hear the but, then you're foolish. For this they are willingly ignorant of, Peter says. People in the world today, everybody knows about the flood. And yet we spend millions of dollars trying to figure out how the flood could happen. That doesn't mean God brought a flood. Evolution is always trying to figure out a way to get around what is plainly seen in the crust of our earth. You find fossils of sea creatures on the top of Mount Everest. There is evidence in the world of the great flood, but they don't want to see it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. That is an awful, sad statement. This young lady, precious in the eyes of God because she is a soul created in the image of God, said, God loves me, that's all I need to know. It's not all she needed to know. But she was unwilling to retain God. She don't want to hear the truth. And therefore, God gives them up. Thessalonians says that, because of this, God will send them a strong delusion that they may believe the lie and be condemned. God, think about it. That's an interesting passage. It says God will send them a strong delusion. This is something God does. He sends a delusion. He sends, and how does God send the delusion? Well, he tells them the truth, and they reject the truth. So that they believe the lie. The lie the devil has told. God loves you. He ain't going to throw you into hell. It's a lie. And because they do not love the truth, that's the problem they have. It's not that they can't understand, but they do not have a love for truth. That accounts for the bulk of people in the world. The vast majority of people in the world do not have a love for truth. Even people who profess they're Christians and live in a goodly life don't love the truth. Okay, now we're going to talk about Job. Now, Job is an interesting character. He lived, it is believed, to be sometime in the neighborhood of Abraham through Isaac, in that time frame, in the first dispensation of time. And here you have Noah. And it's interesting that God put Noah in the chronicle of the scripture, because it doesn't pertain to the coming of the Savior. It really is set there to teach us some really valuable things that we need to know. And in fact, it's referenced in the New Testament about how Job should be considered and seen. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So what we learn from this very beginning of the book of Job is that Satan was in the world, going to and fro. But he also had access to heaven. And he was in heaven when God had his sons come together to give report. There was a day. This is not a made-up fictitious story. There was a historical day and time when God's angels came to present themselves before God, and Satan came also. And so what follows then is a discussion between God and Satan. And God asked Satan, "Where are you from?" And Satan said, "Well, I'm going up and down in the earth." And then God asked Satan, "Well, have you observed my servant Job?" Now, had Satan observed Job? Sure he had. Satan observes every child of God in this world. That's the ones he's trying to trip up. He don't worry too much about those people over there robbing and stealing and murdering. Those are already firmly in his camp. He's trying to get those people who are walking upright, those who are trying to do good. So yeah, he had observed Job. But then he brings an accusation against God. And what does he say? "Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed his works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Sure, Job loves you. You protect him from any bad things that ever could happen. You made him rich. You gave him children. You blessed this man abundantly. Certainly he's going to love you. But Satan said, if you touch him, he'll deny you to your face. And so God gives Satan permission. Now, from this, what you can learn is that Satan, as powerful as he may be, he is not free to do whatever he chooses to do. God puts limits upon what evil is allowed to do. To people, any peoples. But Satan touched Job's world, and in one day the man had a catastrophe that no man, I guess, in all history ever had. I mean, he lost his children. He lost all his wealth. He lost his health. Here is a man who's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet in moral anguish. Not only had his physical health caused him such agony, but to have lost all your children in one day is more than a man should be able to bear. And yet that's what befell Job. as with Job, God allows Satan and the beast, that entity that is in the world to do evil, to try mankind. Revelation 12. And they were given power over the saints. That's the reason why they could stone Stephen to death. The reason they could behead John. The reason they could beat Peter and James and their apostles. Satan had the ability to wreak this harm because God permitted it. Job serves an example to what you should do when you're faced with these trials. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 10 says, say not in your heart, why are the former days better than these? You do not inquire wisely. When you say, why are the former days better than these? What are you doing? What are you doing? This is where you speak. Y'all know this. Y'all just worried about me saying no. You're murmuring against God. That's what you're doing. You're accusing God of somehow being to blame for why the former days were so much better. I had a better job. What happened? You're murmuring. That is exactly what Israel did for the 40 years in the wilderness. They murmured and complained against God. When you do that, you do not speak wisely. In Job's case, he did not bring a charge against God. A man drives drunk, has a wreck, and kills a little girl. Did Satan or the beast cause that to happen?
Yes, God
didn't. No. 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 This, and now I want to tell you, and I'll tell you right off, this is Jody Reed's understanding. It may not be right, but this is how I see it. The man got drunk. Well, the devil encourages people to do evil. He drove recklessly, and he killed an innocent child. That's a tragic, I won't say it's a tragic accident, because there was no accident. He was to blame for the problem. But the child died nonetheless. Now, people have a tendency many times to say, how can God let that happen? In fact, people bring up that question all the time. How can God, who's a loving God, allow all these bad things to happen to innocent people? The devil didn't make the wreck. But the devil uses the opportunity of the wreck to sin, to cause people to sin. He will use it against the mama and the papa to curse God because this child of theirs died. And when they do, they've done wrong. The devil uses things in the world because that's his forte. To try to trip you up, to try to discourage you, to try to get you to do something wrong. But he doesn't have the power to cause things in the world today. Those are caused by what Ecclesiastes says. I returned and saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, excuse me, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to us all. When Satan took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off, angels will bear you up. Was Satan lying? No, that's true. Why did Jesus need angels to watch over him? Why did Jesus need angels to watch over him? Because he's the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God can't have any broken bones. And as a man, he's prone to trip and fall. We all have. How many of us have not fallen? My right arm's been broken twice, my left arm once. No, take it back, twice. Now think about it. My knee's been broke, my eye socket's been broke, my hip's been broke. I got all types of broken bones. And most of you in this crowd probably have had a broken bone. Jesus could not have a broken bone, or he wouldn't have been the perfect lamb or sacrifice. And so God's angels watched over him, lest he dash his foot, lest he accidentally fall, because he was human. Humans are faced with things that can happen. Jesus said in Luke 13, do you suppose those 18 people whom the Tower of Siloam fell on were more wicked? No, they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. The laws of physics, the building that's been standing there for no telling how long, the mortar got weakened through time, and it crumbled and fell. Unfortunately, they were just underneath it, and so they died. They didn't die because they were more wicked than anybody else. They died because they were just in the wrong place. Pure chance. So you have in this world two aspects. You got the providence of God. Okay? And I believe totally and completely in the fact that God is has a providential care of his children. I can list, almost take more than two hands to list all the times I have been spared from death when I should have died and I didn't. When I fell 10 foot off the ladder and hit the concrete, being as old as I was, that was not a recipe for surviving. Most people would have died. Now, it could have been a coincidence I landed just right, or it could have been God perfected me from dying. What you can't know either way. I thank God for every time I have been spared any thing that would be dangerous to me, because God is always worthy to be thanked, because even in chance, it's still God is always there. Yes, ma'am.
Brother, going back to that question you asked about Satan caused this very unfortunate accident that a little girl died, a child died from the man getting drunk. I said, yes, I think, right? And I said, yes. And you said, no, and you are right. Let me tell you why you are right about that. I like to kind of look at scripture and see why you are right. And the scripture that comes to mind is over in James. Or is it Peter? James. Thank you, brother. If you resist the devil,
he will flee.
He will flee. So we, as God's children, like anybody, we got the power. We got so much power that we are not even utilizing. So thank you for bringing that point up. I mean, I got it wrong. I must still be asleep. But if we resist the devil, he will flee from us.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus did when he was tempted.
Yeah.
He said, get behind me, Satan. He understood that Satan's the one trying to put these evil thoughts into your mind, trying to get you to act in a way that is ungodly. Job did the same thing, in essence, when he said he did not accuse God. He would have had if anybody had a right to complain to God, Job would have had it. But Job understood God is in heaven, you're on earth. Now, in the first century, while men had spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, I think Satan probably had a much more free hand to do things himself. But once those spiritual gifts ended, the power Satan had also was curtailed. And so I don't know that Satan can actually cause something. He was in the mind of the drunkard. He tempted that man to get drunk, which led to the accident. But what we got to understand is that God expects us to have faith in him and be patient, endure. Behold, we count them happy, it says in James. You've heard of the patience of Job. Job did not falsely accuse God. He patiently waited for God. He said, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return. understanding the true nature of life. God didn't promise you a rose garden. Things come because of chance. Some people get wealthy just because they happen to be in the right place. The job opened up that they just happened to be there. We saw the end of the Lord, that the Lord is merciful and of tender mercies. In the Psalms 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That is you and I, brothers. We're walking through that shadow of death. Death holds is over our heads. Nobody's promised tomorrow. We know that we're in this life for a short period of time. And while we're in this life, Paul said he's been able to abound. He's been in poverty. In both conditions, he's able to. Why? Because he has faith in God. I will fear no evil, for God is with me. That is the power and the strength you have to endure tragedies, to endure hardships, to understand that you may not understand. That's all right. God understands all things. And so Job teaches us to have patience, to have perseverance, to have that unwavering faith that God is with me, who can be against me? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. That is the attitude the saints had in the first century. That's the attitude we should have. We overcome this world and this life through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul, then you have total confidence. I know, John says, in whom I have believed. And by the word of the testimony, we believe the scripture. And therefore, we do not value our life more than our service to God. That's the reason why James could be beheaded. Stephen was perfectly willing to stand there and be stoned to death. Not a very pleasant death. You think about it. The first stone hit you with, boy, but that ain't going to kill you. But being pummeled time and time and time again, eventually your body succumbs to death. That's not a pleasant way to go. And yet he was more than able. Why? Because he knew in who he believed. And he was confident in the promises of God. Now let's go and look at Jonah. Jonah's an interesting character as well. It's a little book, just four chapters. And it's set in a setting where, and it's also kind of a unique in that it doesn't pertain particularly to the theme of our study going to how God brought Jesus into the world to save mankind. It's kind of a sideline, if you will. But let's look at Jonah for a minute. God in Jonah chapter 1 says, Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, and cry out against it. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They were the ones that at that time had Israel in enslavement. Israel had to pay taxes to Nineveh. Jews hated Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh. And so what did Jonah do? Jonah said, no, I ain't having none of this. I'm going to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So Jonah takes off to go to Joppa, which is absolutely the opposite direction from Nineveh. And of course, we know the story. It's one that all the children classes teach when they're in the first, second grade. You know, God brings this big storm and the ship is about to be sunk. The sailors are all crying and throwing their goods off, and they're all frantic because we're going to die. And Jonah, you know, what's he doing? Well, he's sleeping in the bottom of the ship. He is not concerned whatsoever about that storm. Now, as a side note, there's a time in Christ's life when he was asleep in the boat, and all the apostles were having the same reaction these sailors had. Whoa, we're going to die, we're going to die. Wake up, Lord, don't you know we're going to die? That's because he didn't have the faith they needed to have. Well, Jonah had faith. He wasn't worried about the storm. So he tells him, just throw me overboard. And if you read the book, it appears that that's just about how indifferent Jonah was to his plight. It wasn't that Jonah knew God was going to save him, but he understood he had faith in God. He said, just throw me overboard. It'll be all right. And so he was swallowed by the fish, and the fish keeps him in his belly for 3 days. Where's he at here? Come on. There we go. In the belly. You would think, if it's me, as soon as that fish swallowed, I'd been crying to God right off. But not Jonah. No, no. He's a stubborn man. I can wait this out. And so he does. He just sits there in that whale's belly for 3 days. Until finally he realizes there ain't no getting out of this fish without going to God. And so he prays to God, and God has the fish put him back on dry ground. And God tells him the same thing he told him to begin with. Go to Nineveh and cry against the city. So Jonah does. He gets up and goes to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a great city. And back in the day of Nineveh, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have PA systems. They didn't have TV. What they had was a column in the middle of the square. It would have been about 8 to 10 feet off the ground. And when someone had news to give from the king or whatever, they'd get up on top of the podium. And when people saw somebody up on the podium, they would all gather around and hear what this guy has to say. And so Jonah goes a day's journey, climbs up on his podium, and the people gather around, and Jonah cries against Nineveh. Now, the king of Nineveh hears of Jonah's message, and he tells all the people to repent in sackcloth and ashes. He declares a fast. No animal or person will eat or drink anything for 3 days, because God is going to destroy you if you do not repent. And God saw their repentance, saw how they humbled themselves, and he repented of the evil he was going to do. Now, I want us to consider some things here. Let's look at Nineveh and let's look at Jonah. Jonah preached how long? 120 years while the ark was preparing. Noah, not Jonah. Noah. Okay. You know, twice they come to church. I missed my turn. And Leticia, we're going to go to church or what? She said, your head's not on your shoulders. Okay. Noah preached for 120 years. Now, Noah was preaching to his nephews, his cousins, his aunts, his uncles, his family, his friends, his neighbors. And can you imagine, he pleaded with them. He entreated them. He loved them, and he was hoping they would turn. Now, you got Jonah. Jonah hated those people, the Ninevites. Hated them. Did not want them to repent. Wanted God to destroy him. So when he got up on that podium, what do you think Jonah was? Did you think he pleaded with those people? That he really was anxious that they would? No. He got up and said, you sorry suckers, you're going to die in 3 days if you don't repent. And then he went home. See? He would have had no concern whatsoever about these people. He hated them. And yet they repented. Now, the reason I bring that up is because sometimes we get to thinking that the only way you can convert a person is if you are loving and kind and sweet. Is that true? Where is the power? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And so even if it's delivered poorly, even if the person doesn't actually even care if you obey it or not, It's the Word that has the power. It's God that calls people to repentance. And in Nineveh's case, even though these were wicked people, and they were so wicked, God was going to destroy them in 3 days. I mean, you don't just get God's wrath because you weren't really too good. You had to be really bad, like in the days of Noah, like in Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were really wicked. Sometimes we say, that guy ain't going to ever hear the gospel. My word, he's a drunkard. But you never know who may hear the word. The facts are, it's the power in the word of God. Now, should you speak like Jonah? No, you should be loving. You should be kind. You should entreat people out of love. Because our desire is that all should be saved. But it's not us. When a person obeys the gospel, it's not because Jody Reed was such a great speaker. It's because the word of God hit their heart and they heard and believed the gospel. And that's the first bell or the second bell? The first bell. But this is where we're going to stop, because if we go next, we're going to begin next. Let's see here. Yeah, we'll read this. Next week, we'll start picking up and looking at some of the shadows in the Old Testament. These are the things we're going to be looking at. Shadows of the Old Testament that point to and show the true in the New Testament. We're going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, the Passover lamb, the blood, and all these things will be discussed. And we'll have a chance to look at these things and analyze. And we'll have some insight as to why Jesus rebuked Nicodemus. I've always thought that was kind of harsh. Jesus, but Jesus told Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things, which says that Jesus expected him to know. Well, how could he know? Well, because of all these shadows that he was a teacher. He should have been thinking about these things, and when he saw the truth, he should have immediately recognized it. Now, you can't know everything from a shadow. But you should have enough of an image in your mind of what it kind of looks like that you can recognize when you see it. If you see a shadow of an elephant on the ground, you're not going to confuse that with a giraffe, because the shadow don't look right. So we'll talk about these things next week. Anybody got any questions about what we've discussed? Any observations? Any disagreements? You can always disagree. And when I say no, it's out of the kindness of my heart. It's just my nature. And Virginia, there was a time I said no, and you were right. And I was wrong. Brother Hall pointed it out to me graciously. I appreciate your time and your interest. Hopefully we'll have a blessed Lord's Day.